the Chandra manuscripts, which are really documented proof that Joseph Smith was a fraud. By the way, his translation of the Chandra manuscript, which is, this is Scott Sheridan loaned me this, I appreciate it. This is a copy of Doctrine and Covenant, not a copy of the Book of Mormon, the last one I showed you. Now, this is Doctrine and Covenant, and bound with it is the second book, Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Abraham is in the Pearl of Great Price. Now, this is it, here. This is what he got when he translated those manuscripts. Remember the surprising sideshow man came through and said, the Egyptian body can translate it, and they said, well, Joseph Smith can. He did. Now, by the way, his translation was declared fraudulent in the early days, which is probably why the Mormons were not happy to be given the manuscripts. The manuscripts were in a museum in New York, Brooklyn, I believe. And every so often, somebody would send word to the Dr. Salt Lake, guess what? These manuscripts weren't burned up after all. We found them. And the response was silent. They didn't want them. By the way, he also published a grammar, if you can believe it, based on this manuscript. Well, just the translation of the book is a Reformed Egyptian grammar, which is worth nothing. But in 1860, a French scholar called de Verrier of the Louvre pronounced it a fraud. Spaulding, who was an Episcopal bishop of Utah, submitted a facsimile of it to an Egyptologist, the famous A. H. Stacy, one of the pioneer archaeologists of Oxford, England, and what he said was too absurd to be noticed. That so-called translation, James H. Breasted, and all archaeology students recognize his name, says it's absolutely ignorant, and Arthur Mace says pure fabrication. So the Mormons had a word on that from the Egyptologists way back when, before they realized that the manuscript was still extant, still available. Now, if you look closely, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but he dated it wrong, about 1800 years. Well, that had nothing to do with Abraham. This is this. You see this? If I can't pass this around. This is the cover page on the Book of Abraham. Now, what happened was that the original manuscript was torn. As I say now, the manuscript has been translated. It was just a standard prayer. They would write these standard liturgical prayers in that period on these scrolls and bury them with the body. And many, many examples of it have been found. There isn't any question of what it was, but it had nothing to do with the Book of Abraham. But this part of the manuscript was torn. And here's the explanation. Figure 1, the angel of the Lord. You can see why Egyptologists have a good joke about this. This is Abraham, fastened on the altar. And this was torn, and Joseph Smith, even by divine revelation, drew these heads in. This one would look like if it hadn't been torn. And the altar for sacrifice by the adulterous priests and so forth. But now here's an example, as I say, since this is before the age of archaeology, there are many examples of this found, and here is what it really looked like before it was torn. You can see the standard jackal-headed god. The god doing the embalming at the head of a jackal, not of a man. Anubis, the standard god of the, he's the god of embalming. And what it's doing, it shows the picture on this originally is the god of embalming, jackal-headed god embalming somebody's royalty and standard theme. I thought I'd, so it really is a bit of objective, pretty undeniable proof that Joseph Smith was a fraud. Now let me say another thing to you. I thought about this on the way down here tonight. I finished this and we're going to get on to Joe's witness story. I realize that the modern approach to the study of anything and including cult, is, and I've been through the discipline of that, it is to be as kindly and generous as possible, to not be judgmatic, and to not speak evil of cults, to sort of treat them in a dry academic way, which to me is utter nonsense. If you think I'm being overly critical of these cults as I speak of them, then I have nothing to say to you, except that if you're too unhappy, you just have to drop the flag. I think it's fundamental nonsense to act like a fraud is anything but a fraud. And maybe some kind of academic spirit that offends, that I don't know. I don't follow that way of thinking, so the non-teachable class, this is what I'm teaching. I try to be fair and honest. But here's my evaluation of Mormonism. If you look at Mormonism, stand back and look at it. Look at it from the bottom up, that is from the grassroots up, even including the elders coming up. You find victims. You find very sincere, honest, good people who have been victimized by a system. Instead, look at Mormonism at the top down, you see something very close to the mafia. The 12 apostles order the deaths of people when it is in the best interest of the Mormon church to do so. And that is for a matter of record in Salt Lake. They have done this in the past, in the history of this. They are utterly unscrupulous. They take this untaxed money, or untaxed for the most part, and invest it. Every one of the 12 apostles is an independent millionaire, plus they control many other millions. And the reason that they systematically rewrite their history and change their documents and lie categorically, well, the leadership of the Mormon Church are manifest liars. By manifest, I mean all you have to do is look at the documents. Look at their documents, not documents written by them, but take a period of 10 or 15 years at the documents. Whenever it is convenient, they change their documents and lie forthwith. And it's been documented thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And the reason they do this, I'm convinced, is because millions and millions of dollars are involved. In fact, you got down I-4, look to the left, around Disney, look to the left of the Marriott Hotel, advertised, isn't that one advertised to be the biggest hotel in Florida? That's the Mormon Church. Of course, the last place I would ever stay. Well, it is simply a big business, a multi-million dollar. Now, what they believe of Mormonism, they'll have to say, but it is not a misguided, benevolent, moral organization. While it does hold captive hundreds of thousands of misguided, moral, sincere people, looking at it from the top down, the system is very ugly. It's a cult. In my opinion, under direct control of Satan, the satanic system, as many other religious systems are, and we ought not to speak kindly about it. If you want somebody to speak kindly of Mormonism, you've got to find somebody else. And if you want to find somebody to speak kindly of Mormons, I'll do that. And I think that he said, these people are not really respect for them. But I see them as victims. Well, you understand what I'm saying? So that's the approach we take in this class. Now, we come now to Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Watchtower Society, and you're going to see in your, this is a minor point, but just in case you might have any purists in here, you're going to see in your syllabus, it's spelled Watchtower, two words, and Watchtower, one word. They themselves spell it both ways. Pardon? Oh! This is not my night. Excuse me, sir. Plus, I also worried about the heat up. So I just thought of business in case you know it. It's not a. I just gave up trying to figure out who did it what and quit worrying about it. It makes a difference. Actually, it's supposed to be one word. But you see, Russell, who first came up with the word, wasn't very well educated. And you get some other stuff wrong, too. But you can become two words originally. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Watchtower Society. There's a bibliography. A is a book, is a collection of good books written about them, about the cult. B, these are the main books
against their cultic authority. What makes the cult? You recall my first lecture, Claim to Divine, Latter-day Revelation? While the Jehovah's Witness claim that their earlier writers, Russell and Rutherford, were inspired by God, now primarily the Holy Spirit works primarily through the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And Jehovah's Witnesses often don't say this very loud, but when writings are produced with the imprimatur, with the seal of approval of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania, this is divine revelation. The Holy Spirit speaks through them. Now, one of the things that critics of the Jehovah's Witness point out is that they keep changing their mind about so much stuff. And they admit this, and they say, well, they're always getting further light. The problem with that is, that's easy to say, the problem with that is that often this further light contradicts. It's one thing to learn something which is more of the truth than you had before. It's something else to have a revelation that contradicts. Well, and one of the main reasons why they had to develop this is because we're going to see their succession of setting dates for the end of the age. When that doesn't work out, you need more light from the Lord. The Lord, you're going to see, is notoriously negligent of prophecy charts. He has a way of not showing up on time. He's just funny that way. He just doesn't read the charts. The second coming has been introduced more time. All through history, by the way. Anything new. Let me start with something that's not in your syllabus. What I'm going to give you now is the introduction to two cults. There are two cults which are from the same family. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. One of the things you'll see is that their doctrines are so similar. They have many common doctrines like annihilation of the wicked and impersonality of the Holy Spirit, things like this. Now, there was a man in the early 19th century, early 1800s in America, where most of America was, in the East, called William Miller. I've never heard of him. William Miller was the Hal Lindsey of his day, with some variations. He was a good man. I think he was an honest man. He was a Baptist, as most historians agree, which makes no difference. He was a sort of a lay preacher. His knowledge of the Bible was limited to the English Bible. He read the King James Bible. And we'll perhaps take time later on, but he got to doing that which is got it over his head, and he started adding up dates from the book of Daniel, primarily, numbers, which we go through in our course. Some of you took the course in Daniel, we talked about this in detail. But anyway, he started adding up dates in Daniel, and he figured out when the Lord was coming back. It was in 1843. Well, anyway, that was one of his distinguishing his doctrines. Another was that there was no hell, no punishment for the wicked. No conscious existence after death, that is soul sleeping, instead of that eschatology, that the destiny of man is everlasting life on a renovated earth, which I think has some truth in it, perhaps, that the end of the world is very near, and that, that was sort of the no hell, soul sleeping, and date setting was sort of his the main thing. There's some others. Millerism. What happened, as you probably know, that Miller, a whole movement developed. People like this, by the way. People like this kind of thing. Believers like this kind of thing. They always have. Hal Lindsey's book was a bestseller, one of the top selling books in the last 10 or 15 years. Very interesting where you find it. You find it in almost about the 7-Eleven. They have it right up with Brian Donnegan's Chariot of the Gods and that kind of book where it belongs. But and of course, it's interesting that while millions bought that book, I have to wonder how many have noticed that it has proved to be wrong. But Hal, you don't want to talk about the late great Planet Earth, very popular book. A movie was made of it. And Hal Lindsey's main occupation now is going to the Christian TV circuit explaining why it hasn't worked out. His keyword is being delayed. But he's got a problem, you see, because
He done the same. You see, what they did was they dated. They start, and we're going to see this pattern. Miller, he would start. He would have a starting point, and then have a limit, a terminus pro quem, pro quem, and a terminus ad quem, from which to which, and you got it's got to come in that time. And Pal Lindsay, of course, said that the second coming must be within one generation of 1948. That's when Israel was founded. I want to say 48. Yeah. Within 40 years. Well, 1988 would be that, and certain things have to lead up, happen before that can happen. And he, and if you read his book, it came out in 76, I think. And if you read that and look at his time indication, when this and what's going to happen, you'll find that it's been absolutely wrong. Now, that doesn't bother that mindset. They'll just write more books and they'll sell them too. I made the recommendation in 1980, people said, about buying the book, I said, you ought to wait a few years, you can buy them by the gross. Make good kindling. But that's about all that kind of book, that's all it's ever been good for. I always have to remember, I'm looking at Mr. Miller and Hal Lindsay and others, I don't mean to be unkind, but I do mean to be critical, and I am very critical of it. And that is, I have to remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians when he said, concerning the times and seasons, that is when the Lord's coming back, there's no need of anything to be written to you. Because you know perfectly well the Lord will come like a thief. Unannounced. No need of anything to be written. Between books on that subject and books on the Holy Spirit, you can't hardly buy any other kind of book at a Bible bookstore these days. Everybody's writing on it. Paul had no information, and these fellows don't either. That's why they write this stuff and set the dates. And maybe not an exact date, but an approximation. And see, Lindsay wrote the first book sold so well. Lindsay wrote another book called 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. And I invite you to look at it. It simply has not worked out. What he said nations were going to do, what was going to work out, has not happened. Nor anything like it. And the time has already passed. You understand? By 1982, certain things were supposed to happen. 1983, 1984, certain things were supposed to have happened. And this is the pattern. What I'm trying to say is you can look at a book like Hal Lindsay, while it's very popular and makes him a millionaire. It isn't new, understand? It's always been that kind of thing around. And but again, people like it. Interesting, the only thing Jesus ever said he didn't know, Matthew 24, was when he was coming back. I wonder, the only thing Jesus ever said he didn't know. It's on record. But that day and hour knows no man. Not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. And yet it has become, subject of speculation. And by the way, some preachers like it, because if you can speculate, you can really build a great sermon. See, if you're stuck on what the Bible says and in history, you're stuck with reality. You follow me? You're limited by what the Bible says, and you're limited by history. But if you can look into the future, the speculative future, the only limit is your own imagination. And some of these fellows really have an imagination. You listen to them and read after them. It really gets wild sometimes. Well, anyway, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but that kind of thing is exactly what Paul was writing about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talked about the mature local church, that we be no longer children blown about by every wind of doctrine. That is a precise example of that kind of thing. Now, what happened with Miller? Well, he set the date in fall of 1843. And it was a great deal of his story. Now, I had to follow, understand? He actually built a cult, although he did not claim divine revelation other than standard Protestant illumination. He claimed to be illumined, but not the full-blown cultic claim. But they built tabernacles, they built congregations, they would have great meetings, they would have conferences, thousands of them. There's a great following. They actually built a sect. They were called Adventists. What's the word Advent mean? It means to come, the Latin, to come to. The Advent, those who are announcing the soon return of the Lord, the Adventists. Now, it didn't work out. The date didn't work out, and there was a lot of hysteria. There were some suicides, and some people went insane. Some people went broke. But again, Miller, I think, was well-intentioned. They set forward a year, that if you notice there was no year zero when you count from B.C. to A.D., so he added the year, and the Lord didn't show up then either. And Miller got out of the prophecy business, which he never should be in the first place. He went back to the farm, died shortly thereafter. They're very disappointed, because he honestly thought he was right. He's not trying to get rich over it. Understand? He was just a misled good man. That's my opinion. I wasn't there when I read about it. But you see, it's easier to get these things started than it's going to stop. And people, once they got in the business of speculating and setting dates, that's a great deal of fun. And people get enamored of it. And so his followers, many of them went into atheism and modernism. There's a large number of his followers lost their faith. They simply said, you see, how could that happen? I'll tell you how. And I'll use Hal Lindsey, which is a modern analog to this, as an example. Hal Lindsey has said a number of times, I've heard him say this on these TV shows, he says, this is proof of the truth of the Bible. Prophecy is that, in other words, you can hear these televisions, those who take this view of prophecy, and I've heard a number of them say a number of times, I don't watch them that often, they say this: if the Bible is true, then Russia is going to invade Israel, you know, Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, and these nations are going to do, you know, form this alliance, and then this is going to have, the temple's going to be rebuilt, and all this is going to, if the Bible is true, this is going to happen. And I have heard some people testify that they had no faith in the scriptures until this began to happen, and you know, the nation of Israel was established, and that's the hook they're hanging their faith on. And that's why I wrote an article in the Christian Standard a couple of years ago called Messianic Nationalism and the Credibility of the Bible. I thought it ought to go on the record that the Bible doesn't say that, that somebody before, early enough to make a difference, before it all fell to the ground, somebody went on record saying that the credibility of the Bible, you know what I mean by credibility, the belief, is not tied to that view of prophecy. And I thought it'd be important to have that on file. Understand? That somebody say, if you believe it or not, somebody said the Bible doesn't teach that. And boy, I've got hate mail ever since. I'm sure there's somebody in this community who has been sending me weird stuff and threats and all kinds of things ever since. I hear from them so often. Probably shooting one of these days.
I hope the Lord comes back first.
Yeah.
Somebody's going to take it very seriously. They do. You understand? Miller did what many, not everybody, what many prophecy enthusiasts do today, is they tie their faith in God and in Christ and the scriptures to your prophecy. And if you touch that, you're touching their very faith. I have been cussed out, and I had a Baptist preacher one time go to Whitney, if he hadn't hit me that right here. I gave you attend the lectureship I had, you know, and boy, he was so mad. Actually, he just had, is there anything he could do? He was from attacking me. He's foaming at the mouth, and he's not representative. You know, he's a nut. But what I'm saying is that there are many that the claim is made today. If the Bible is true, this will happen. Well, that's exactly what Miller, that was the position that came out of Millerism. If the Bible is true, this will happen. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen twice. Thousands of his followers said, well, I guess the Bible isn't true. And they abandoned the Christian faith altogether. And by the way, this is exactly what's going to happen to the late great planet Earth. Thousands who will deny the faith because of the failure of that book, because of the claims it makes. Understand? But the credibility of the Bible is tied to that eschatology, that view of prophecy. Any questions on that? What happened back then? It's going to happen again. I would guess it probably already happened. Some people had to check the publication date of that book and see how it works out. Well, anyway, Miller, there were two main groups. They were often all splinter groups. But these people had formed these organizations, they knew each other, they had Bible studies regularly, and they just did not, all of them could not bring themselves to drop that methodology, that approach to things, they continued to study. One group, one of the largest groups, was picked up by one of Miller's followers, a woman called Ellen White. And what she said is that Miller was right about the date, and we'll come to this with Adventism, right about the date, but wrong about the nature of his coming. He came on that second date, but it was a coming to another part of heaven. We'll talk about that later. And so she herself went to heaven, check on it, and got some revelations, and one of which was that the church was to meet on the Sabbath, not Sunday, and those who followed her became the Seventh-day Adventists. They were all called themselves Adventists, the Millerites. Well, one group who followed, they took this teaching, the Sabbatarian teaching, which Miller didn't teach that. And Ellen White taught it, and these became the Seventh-day Adventists. Another gift.
How was the Lord returned?
Well, when we get to Seventh-day Adventists, we'll talk about that, okay, the details. But he came to another part of heaven, is what she said, to the sanctuary. He'd come to earth on that day. And I'll explain that later. But another group thought that Miller, whereas Ellen White and those men who worked with her, we'll name later, said that Miller was right about the date, but wrong about the nature of the coming. Another group said he was wrong on both counts, but that his methodology was basically right. That method of doing theology, that way of doing business. And a man called Charles Taze Russell, whose father owned a chain of men's clothing stores, and Russell lived in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. Now, Allegheny used to be next door to Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh has now absorbed Allegheny. So it's a part of Pittsburgh now. But Charles Taze Russell he went into partnership with his father, and he was a successful businessman. And so he used to call him haberdashery, men's clothing. He had been raised a Presbyterian. He had changed to the Congregational Church, and he stumbled onto near one of his stores there in Allegheny, a little Bible study group of these Millerites. They were plugging along, looking, trying to figure out when the Lord was coming back, and he kind of felt that he was a good public speaker, very glib, had the gift of gab. And it's pretty intelligent. He was not learned. He was not a Bible student, but he was intelligent. And soon they elected him as their quote pastor. There were six, by the way. There were six of them. Then this happened in 1874. If you want some years, in 1876, 2 years later. This group, had got together to study the Bible, and they decided the Lord was coming back in 1874. Well, this was 1870 that Charles Taze Russell ran into them, and they were predicting the coming of the Lord in 4 years. Now, and the Lord, of course, didn't show up, but they went ahead anyway. In 1876, Russell met a man called N.H. Barbour, B-A-R-B-O-U-R, who was also an Adventist. I don't know if you know these leftover Millerites. He himself had collected a Bible study group about him, and he had discovered a book called The Emphatic Diaglot. Ever heard of it? The Emphatic Diaglot. It's a Christadelphian so-called translation. Now, diaglot is an old word. It simply means two tongues, interlinear. The English on one line, the Greek on the other. The emphatic diaglot was put together by a small sect called the Christadelphians. I don't have time to go into, but it's not very accurate. But Russell really liked that. And Barbour, you understand that? One of Barbour's students had found it and showed it to Barbour. And Barbour showed it to Russell, and they both seized on it. Barbour then set the date of spring 1878, that was the next date for the return of the Lord. When that failed, Barber himself drifted off into modernism, and Charles Taze Russell took up Barber's followers and welded them into his group, giving him quite a number. Get that? So Barber sort of, they worked together for a while and they set a date. But Russell went ahead to use the emphatic dialogue, which the Jehovah's Witness has used today extensively. Now, you look on your, at your general history. This is sort of where my outline takes up. I'll remind you of some of these things when we come to Seventh-day Adventism. I want you to see that Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witness are, in some ways, in basic ways, parallel cults. It's, in many ways, the Seventh-day Adventists are more of a cult because claims were made for Ellen White that were never made for Charles Taze Russell. That is, but he never came to go to heaven and talk to the Lord about these things. Now, 1870, here are the key dates, the general history on page 13 of your outline, your syllabus. He takes over this Bible class of Millerites. They call him Pastor Russell. He starts a publication using his own money, 1879. During this period, he meets Barber, called Zion's Watchtower. That's where this, that was his phrase, Zion's Watchtower. Watchtower for what? Watching for what? For the coming of the Lord, the end of the, well, the end of this order of things, they would put it. In 1884, as we move quickly now, the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society was chartered by Pastor Russell in Pittsburgh. In 1886, the first of seven volumes were published in a series called The Millennial Dawn. Now, The Millennial Dawn was the title of the series. Six were written by Russell. The seventh of this seven-volume series was published after his death. Now, the basic, interesting, what these are among, in their basic content is an expansion on William Miller's old doctrines of his old eschatology, his view of what was going to happen, when the Lord was going to come back, and what was going to happen when he came back. This was 144,000 business comes from. And understand these Millerite doctrines were expanded in these books, in this series, The Millennial Dawn. Now, Charles Taze Russell was a con man. Whereas Miller was honest, Charles Taze Russell was not. He divorced his wife and refused to pay alimony, but he was in court a couple, three times for not paying his alimony. He used to sell miracle wheat. He could order wheat that he had blessed or had prayed over or whatever, and it would produce three or four times more wheat if you had on your farm, and most people were farmers in that day, than ordinary wheat. And the government, because he used the mail service to advertise that, the government got him on that for fraud. One of the most interesting things was, and this shows you the tenor of Jehovah's Witness scholarship, and although they've done better in recent years. Jehovah's Witness are great. They're great ones to use Greek. They use their emphatic diaglot, the interlinear approach. You ever worked with them? You know what interlinear is? Got the Greek on one line and the English on another. Let me say a word about interlinears. Interlinears are useful only to those who don't need them. That is, if you know Greek, you don't need an interlinear. If you don't know Greek, an interlinear is useless. Why? Because an interlinear gives the impression that you translate languages one-on-one. This word, and you don't. That is, you don't know Greek, or any other language that you're in. You don't know Greek. You learn nothing from an interlinear. Understand? The Jehovah's Witnesses have never had a scholar in their group which has been recognized as a scholar outside their group. Now, that's not true of the Seventh-day Adventists. That's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Understand? You cannot find a JW scholar on the bibliography on any bibliography outside their own group. And it started with Charles said, well, anyway, he offered himself as an expert in Greek, kind of like Joseph Smith and his expert in Reformed Egyptian. And everything that Joseph Smith knew about Reformed Egyptian, Charles Taze Russell knew about Greek.
A Baptist preacher in Canada wrote a tract in which he charged that Charles Taze Russell did not know Greek. Offered himself as a, you know, just Bible scholar. And Russell sued him, took him to court for slander. And he didn't, the case didn't last very long. This Baptist preacher's attorney got Russell on the stand and asked him to read not a Greek text, asked him to read the Greek alphabet. Alphabet is not, just read the, identify the letters of the Greek alphabet. And this man, who claimed to be the Greek scholar, could not identify the letters of the Greek alphabet. Understand? You know, most people belong to a sorority or a fraternity because they didn't identify two or three. You know, that's like somebody saying, I read English perfectly, and yet not recognizing a difference between a K and an L, not knowing the letters. Well, that's so much for that. Of course, it doesn't do good to point this out if you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't believe that. That's all slander. God are always slandering. So that works. In 1896, C5 on your outline, I'm just going to give you the main date, the society is renamed the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. By the way, I didn't tell you, you notice on your outline I gave you, remember I went over Mormonism and gave you the key dates, and I said I'll give it to you, that's what you've got in your outline. So that stuff I told you not to bother taking notes on, make sure you got that in your packet. Okay. After Russell died, one of his men called a man named Joseph Franklin Rutherford, 1917, took over for him. Now, he's called Judge Rutherford. He wasn't really a judge. He was not trained as an attorney. He served as a substitute judge in some local court down in Mississippi or somewhere for a few months and took on and carried the title judge ever since. He was a judge in the same way that I'm a Kentucky colonel. I'm a Kentucky colonel, which means a great deal. It means that two Kentucky colonels recommend you and they run a credit check. But I don't go by the title colonel. Well, he was, you understand, that was the Judge Rutherford. That was about the extent to which he was a judge. Now, he published the seventh volume in this series, 1917, The Millennial Dawn. Are you with me now? The Millennial Dawn is the series. The seventh volume was called A Finished Mystery. And this work caused a split in the society because he produced some new doctrine. He set a date, by the way, for the return of the Lord. We'll talk about some of these date studies later. And he used society money, Rutherford, you see what kind of man he was. He used society money to buy, he said the Lord's coming back, he's going to bring Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the princes of Israel with him. So I think it was San Diego. He bought a big mansion out there with church money, called it Beth Sarim, which is Hebrew for the house of the princes. Not princes, female, but the princes, plural. It's a house for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to live in when they came back with Jesus. But since they weren't here yet, wouldn't be for three or four more years, he moved in and lived, kept the place up for them until they got here. And so he lived in wealth and splendor in this big mansion, Beth Sarim. Well, anyway, the seventh volume, The Finished Mystery, split the group. The main group stayed with Rutherford. A smaller group remained by itself. And is known today as the Dawn Bible Students. They published a magazine called Dawn. And you ever run into them? There are some Russellites who are not Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a pretty large group of those who follow, you know, who follow the first six volumes, and who of the Millennial Dawn, who are heirs of the Russellite tradition, but who are not a part of the Watchtower Society. And this is where they came from. Now, there were some other, over the years, there have been some other groups, and if you're interested, and I didn't put this in the syllabus because it's not important, but let me read you a list of the Russell's offspring. Here are the groups. There are 12 identifiable groups which split off of the Russell, they split a great deal. They argued over all kinds of things. There's a called the Freytag Bewegung, the movement in Geneva, Switzerland, the Pastoral Bible Institute in Brooklyn, the Layman's Home Missionary Movement in Philadelphia, Standard Bible Students in Brooklyn, the Associated Bible Students in Brooklyn, Millennial Dawn Bible Students, that's what I just told you about, Jehovah's Witnesses, which is the main group, Bible Students of England, in England, obviously, Servants of Yah, they're in Staten Island. I don't know where the Servants of Yah are, they're in Staten Island, good place for them too. Bible Inquirers of Racine, Wisconsin, the Free Earnest Bible Students in Germany, and the Back to the Bible Way in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. So there's a little group of Russellites down here in Fort Lauderdale called Back to the Bible Way. Not to be confused with Back to the Bible Broadcast.
Okay, that, those are 12 identifiable groups that split off of the Russellite movement. Now, in 1925, Rutherford published a book claiming millions now living will never die. It's the same old stuff. Millions now living will never die. Well, now, early 1960s, if you went to the Kinesian Clinic, Cecil Todd had a banner across the top of the platform saying, in 3 years, you either be dead or wish you were. And I think he was talking about the food they served out there. But anyway, millions now living will never die. What does that mean? Most of the people now living will see the end of the age. 1925 was the next date that was set. And again, nothing. In 1931, July, the convention, by the way, the Russellite Jehovah's Witnesses, which is the main group, they hold great conventions. Everybody has to come, they can. Couldn't have most of the baptisms. Quite a show. And they, at this convention in Columbus, Ohio, 1931, they were told that they were now to call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They were never called that before, understand? They're Jehovah, that's where this phrase came from. The main group which followed Rutherford and the teachings of the Finished Mystery, the seventh volume, that convention began to call themselves Jehovah's Witness. That name was announced for them, and they've used it ever since. After Rutherford died in 1942, Nathan Homer Knorr's name I give you, assumed leadership. He died, I should have put this in today, but I somehow forgot to put it in. But he died in the summer, because I just put this together. This is not an old outline. He died, you can add this, he died in the summer of 1977, and the present leader is a fellow called Frederick Franz, F-R-A-N-Z. He's the current head of the I list here 1950, the New World Translation appears, began to be talked about and worked up. Actually, it was not published, you want to add this to yourself, it was actually published and made available in 1961. First, the New World Translation, which is based upon a combination of the King James Bible and the emphatic dialogue, this Christadelphian work. It was first, put in the hands of the people and distributed and given away or sold in 1961, although it had been available for use, sort of their Bible. 77, Nathan Knorr. June or July, June, I think, of 77. Frederick Franz is the now, because he died, I hadn't heard about it recently. Yeah, he was a good organization man. I'll list the organization. I thought it might be interesting to you to see how it's put together. On D here, the parent organization is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania. That is the international organization that oversees the worldwide program. The U.S. branch is the Society of New York. Now, actually, as far as America is concerned, those two societies act as one. Understand? Really, they just work together because the people, they're the same people. Understand? The two organizations, and the Pennsylvania Society oversees the world, the international foreign works, but the New York Society, headquarters in Brooklyn, New York,
They oversee America, but again, it's the same people, so it makes no difference, the American work. They have a board of directors at the top, branch servants who are over the entire nation. These are the elite at the top. Under them, district servants who are over 25 circuits, which makes usually two or three states. The circuit servants. On 14, page 14E, I'm not going to go over that with you. I think that's interesting and important, but you can look at that for yourself. Okay? Those are the steps they use to win converts.
I have one question on that. Being a kingdom publisher, being a pioneer, how does the congregation use this book? I mean, are there lots of publishers and a few pioneers?
No, a few pioneers and lots of publishers.
A few pioneers and lots of publishers.
Okay.
Yes. You may get to this, but I was looking at step 7, it says Salvation 10, the place in the book. So does that mean that they are not the faith by Salvation by faith?
I'll talk about that. What JWs teach is that the blood of Jesus cures you. They make a distinction between, this is part of Russellism, this whole thing, between personal guilt and Adamic guilt. Remember, original sin, one is the guilt you inherit as a man from Adam. The other is your own personal guilt. And what they teach is that the blood of Jesus saves us from Adamic guilt. We are saved from personal guilt if we are worthy, if we demonstrate worthiness. And the way you demonstrate that is by placing literature, reading quotas, which is, by the way, what Mormonism teaches, and exactly what Seventh-day Adventists teach. They're slightly different versions of this, slightly different expressions, but that's what Adventism teaches. Shape of it. But it's very much like the Roman Catholic concept of you're saved from the guilt and you got to pay the penalty, so you've got to pay some purgatory for the penalty of sin. That kind of thing. That's not exactly the same, but it's roughly the same. That's what that is. Yes?
Do